Good morning. I appreciate all of you being here today as we worship together. I'd appreciate that you would join me in praying for our family. Several of us have lost loved ones lately, and it's an amazing amount of people. I want you to pray for Gary and Joy Hopkins and his family, the death of his father, Howard, who passed away last Wednesday on March 28th. Also for Andy Burchin, for his family, him and Heather and McKenna. We pray for them, the death of his grandmother, Marion Burchin. Please pray for them as the funeral was on Friday, and we just ask for the Lord to comfort them. And so as we go to the Lord in prayer, let us remember those that have lost people. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the blessing of your Son, Jesus Christ. It is in Easter that we remember the resurrection and the life who is Jesus. We are comforted by the fact that Jesus talked about having eternal life, that we could have eternal life in him. And so what a comfort that is to know, and that's why he came, to give us that assurance, and so that he would die for our sins. And as we come to the table today, we're reminded of that. And the table was set for us by Jesus. So today, Lord, let us celebrate life, celebrate all that we have in Jesus with each other and with our families. We pray, God, that you would bless each one and make us what we are not today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today, as I said, we begin a new sermon series. It's called A New Beginning. Today is a study of the first century church, and today's sermon title is called Purpose and Power. And I love the words that Brian just read about Jesus being around for 40 days. I didn't know that for a long time. I don't know about you, but I didn't know Jesus hung out for 40 days. And it's a good transition after Easter to think about that after preaching out of the book of Luke. And in my sermon titled today, Purpose and Hope, I hope to anchor us to see how the roots of our Christian faith began and to give some insight in how we are to continue to consider how did Christianity spread over the last 2,000 years. Tim Keller wrote, "The earliest Christians were widely ridiculed, especially by cultural elites, were excluded from circles of influence and business, and were often persecuted and put to death." Hurtado says Roman authorities were uniquely hostile to them compared to other religious groups. Why was that? Well, it was expected that the people would have their own gods, but they'd be willing to show honor to all other gods as well. Nearly every home, every city, every professional guild, including the empire itself, each had its own gods. But when somebody would become a Christian, they would often stop giving honor to those other gods. And as you can imagine, if they were kind of discriminating against you if you were a Christian, it would affect you business-wise, it would affect your social circles, it would affect everything in your life. So why would you become a Christian in that era? And we see here the early church just beginning, just starting out as Jesus has died. He has been resurrected, though, after his burial. And so in light of all the enormous social outcasting, the cost of being a Christian in the first three centuries, why did anybody mess with it? Why did anybody become a Christian? And why did it grow so exponentially? Have you ever wondered that yourself as you think about being a Christian in today's world? I feel like that we're right back where we started. And as the church is gathering together, I want you to think about the chair you're sitting in right now. I want you to think about your chair. Now, I want to explain why I want you to think about the chair that you're sitting in. How comfortable is it to you? I can't imagine how comfortable their chair was. Now, my wife and I spent yesterday sitting in about 1,000 chairs. We took off for Amish country over in Sugar Creek, Ohio. And my wife and I are looking for new chairs. Now, this is an amazing thing because we've been married for 24 years at the end of this month. So we're pretty comfortable in what we sit in because our chairs are 17 years old. They're only 7 years younger than our marriage. So you can imagine what it feels like to try to be sitting in the chair. And my wife would tell the guy, and she would look at him with a serious face. She goes, yeah, the arms don't feel right. And then she would say, and it doesn't let your head go back. It makes your head, you're sitting in there, it's not high enough back. And every chair that I liked, she'd go, look at the price, Jack. Every chair I liked was $1,000 and up. The highest one was $3,000. Now, you're in Amish country, and I'm sure a lot of people go, well, it's Amish. It's made well. Don't believe it. We went to several furniture companies, and the lady immediately goes, well, was it American made? Was it American made? Because if it wasn't American made, it probably isn't going to last. We were going nuts. We just keep sitting in these chairs all day long. And then we came back, you know, and rested. We went out to dinner with Kate, so... We spent that day well yesterday. But these people are not in comfortable chairs. I want you to know that. Their chair was not comfortable. Look in Luke chapter 24 at the end of Luke, if you will. We've got Matthew, Mark, Luke. At the end in chapter 24, which I just preached out of, right around verse 45. Actually, 46. Let's start in 44. We'll get there. You got your Bibles open? Luke 24, 44. It says, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the scripture. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day and rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, as Brian's talked about, and he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple, blessing God. Now, connect that with our writer, Luke, the gospel writer of Luke. He also wrote the book of Acts. And he begins in Acts chapter 1, and he says, in the first book, Theophilus. Now, he's talking about the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. And now he is saying back, and he addressed Theophilus in the Gospel of Luke. And he told Theophilus that he wanted to give an accurate account, something that he could be sure of. And here he is addressing Theophilus. Theophilus means lover of God. And in the first book, in Luke, he says, most excellent Theophilus. In this book, he just addresses him as Theophilus. Now, it's not a big deal, but it might be that this Theophilus was a Roman citizen or a soldier or somebody that he was witnessing to that was a new believer and that had become a lover of God, that a friend, and that he became more acquainted with him, so he calls him Theophilus. I hope that's helpful to you. I think it's interesting in the context of it. But he says, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach in the first book, he said, until the day when he was taken up after he'd given the commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after suffering many proofs, appearing to them during the 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So I have four words for you today, four words that we can wrap ourselves around. Number one is proof. Secondly, promises. Third, power. Fourth, purpose. So historical proof. I start there. Historical proof for a historical context. That's what this is all about. That Jesus appearing to them for the 40 days is such a blessing to the disciples. And I heard one of my mentors from afar who said this and recognized this as well, is that it was a blessing of God to stay around for 40 days and keep appearing. Otherwise, can you imagine what they would have felt like if he just said, hey, I'm here, it's over to you, you take it on, you're the church, go get them, see ya. He didn't do that, did he? He appears for 40 days. He presented himself in verse 3 there. Notice he says he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So he's appearing for 40 days. It was a blessing. And unlike many other religions, Christianity stands or falls on whether Jesus is alive or not. It's not like Buddhism. Buddha is just a philosophy of life. You can take Buddha out of Buddhism, and you still got a philosophy of life in it. But with Christianity, you cannot take Jesus out. Jesus has to be alive in order for this to be real and true. He claimed to be God. He's not just a good teacher. He would have been a liar if he was just a good teacher. It's not just a good way of acting and being good. Jesus is God, and he claimed to be God, and he shows himself to be God by being resurrected. God demonstrated his love for us by sending his one and only son to die for us so that we might live for him. So, in his appearing, notice it was to give proof. Secondly, let's talk about his authority. His authority is on heaven and in earth. Why do I say that? Because he said that in Matthew 28 in the gospel. In the Great Commission, he says, all authority has been given to me. This is right before he leaves them in Matthew 28. Right before he leaves, he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. The church is his body. His kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, and that church is going to play a major role in this kingdom. So he is sending the church out by his authority. He has conquered sin, Satan, and death. However, I want you to notice that his disciples did not catch it. If you look at verse 6 and 7, it says, so when they had come together, they asked him, after he told them about all these great things that there's going to happen to him, they immediately said, how in the world? They asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So they're still stuck on the same tune that they were back in Luke 24. They're still talking about him being a political power, that he's going to take over and get rid of those terrible Romans. And he keeps telling them. He says in verse 7, he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. And so the authority is exactly where it should be. It's with God and his son, Jesus Christ. And so you remember, people kept asking him for power. Matthew 20, the sons of Zebedee, the mother, she said, can I sit my one son on your left and the other son on the right? Like any good mom, she's trying to move them up in the world, and they need her help. And so she goes to Jesus and asks her, and he tells her, he says, woman, you don't know what you asked. It is not for me to say who can sit on my left and who can sit on my right, but can they drink the cup that I'm going to drink? And that, my friends, has a lot of meaning to it. We don't have time to chase it right now. But the coming kingdom of God is under the Father's authority. And Jesus said that when all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, he says, go therefore and make disciples. His appearance was important for his assurance of his resurrection. His appearance was important for his assurance of his resurrection. His authority for sending his church is tied up in his resurrection and his ascension for his glorification and intercession on our behalf. Jesus ascended. He is lifted up out of their sight. And while they were gazing, it says in verse 10, at heaven as he went, behold, two men stood above them in the white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So he just ascends up into the clouds after he gives them the last words that he wants to share with them. And the last words were, stay put. It's really amazing. What do you think it meant for the disciples as he appeared to them over 40 days? Think of Thomas, who got to stick his hands in his wounds. He said, I'm not going to believe till I see it with my own eyes, touch with my own hands. And Jesus comes on him and says, see, feel, touch. What a blessing that was. How do you think they felt when he was cooking breakfast that morning on the shoreline when they were trying to fish and catch fish? And he says, haven't you caught any fish? And he invites them to throw the net on the other side. And then Peter jumps out of the boat and swims for the shore after he sees Jesus. And he's already got the fish on the fire. How how do you think that, what do you think that, that was such a blessing and an act of mercy and grace for Jesus to do that for his disciples? Then Peter, who denied him three times, Jesus speaks to him, told him to feed his lambs, take care of his sheep. Then to Peter, what a blessing that is to have God's blessing on him for those 40 days. So he appears for 40 days. His authority, his ascension gives us historical proof. What's Jesus doing now? The Bible says he's governing the universe. That's verse 3. That's what Alistair Begg shared. He said he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. He's building his church. He's helping members of the church dealing with temptation and not allowing us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. He's advocating on our behalf with the Father. That is historical proof, friend. That's what Jesus wants to give us today, is proof that he was historical. He's historically has existed, that our time is divided by him, B.C. and A.D. His story is history. History is his story. What about those promises? Jesus orders his disciples to wait in Jerusalem. Now, I picked up on this, and I thought about what would it be like to be told to stay where somebody just got killed? Somebody who was Jesus, who they were directly aimed at him, but anybody else following him, they came after. So you can imagine that would not be a comfortable chair to be sitting in. If you were told to wait in the very place where they hunted him down and came after him and then crucified him. And they were told to wait on him. What are they waiting in Jerusalem for? Not an easy thing, sure, for sure. Why did they have to wait? Because the promise of God is about the kingdom of God that will come in his timing, in his power. The kingdom of God will come in his timing and his power by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that's what he tells them. It's not by when you think it is. It's not a political power. It's not something that's going to happen by men taking on and taking over. But it's going to happen by a spiritual power that you need to wait on, that you can't do this without him. How is the world going to be changed? By Jesus Christ and through his Spirit and by his power. In his timing and by his power. That's what he tells them. That's the promise that they are to wait on. As we think about that, we've been promised that when we receive Christ, that we would receive that same Holy Spirit. That's the power from on high. That's the power that we need to serve. When we think about Jesus, historically, he has proven himself, not just by in the text of the Bible, but others have recognized Jesus Christ. Josephus, who is a Jewish historian, that many of the places in the Bible are recorded as archaeological sites. God has given us historical proof. He's also given us his promises, precious promises. And he's also offering us the power to serve, the power from the Holy Spirit. He says you will be baptized in verse 5 by the Holy Spirit. Secondly, that you will receive power. The word dunamis. I heard from James Montgomery Boyce that said that that same word dunamis is the same word that Nobel used to call his invention dynamite, because it's explosive power. It's the same word that we use for the dynamo. It's a power, but it's an explosive power. It's not a natural power. It's a power from on high that's going to be needed to overtake the world. And this is what I'm pointing to, that God uses in spite of men and women through his church body, that he is taking his kingdom, his spiritual kingdom, by his power in his time. You have to be baptized. You will receive. You have to wait. You will be baptized by the Holy Spirit. You will receive power What is the power for? You will be my witnesses. You will be my witnesses. Do you know what the word for witness is? Martyr. Martyr. Do you realize that all of the disciples, save one, was killed for their faith? These guys who were afraid and who were scattered and hiding up in the upper room or hiding somewhere in Jerusalem, not willing to be seen, they started out as afraid and then became bold for some reason. And I believe that it is because they saw Jesus. Historically, he appeared 40 days and they saw him alive, it says in the Bible. Something changed them. You ever thought about that? That they were promised something to wait on, something that they needed, something that is more than physical power, more than mental ability or acuity to be able to talk their way into people's lives, or military power. They needed something more. They needed something from above and not below. Friend, that's what you need. In order to serve this God, you need to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. And the only way that'll happen is if God allows you to see. He opens your eyes. He opens your mind so that you can understand the scripture, so that you will receive this Jesus Christ. So he becomes real to you. And you have the assurance of salvation. Then you will have the promise of the Holy Spirit when you receive Jesus Christ. Then you will have the power to serve. And then you will have purpose. What's the purpose for? The mission of Christ. We call it transforming lives through Jesus Christ. It's not us that does it, but we are his ambassadors, as if it comes through us. We share the word of God. We are to be his witnesses, to be Christ-filled witnesses. What do we need? Well, Jesus told them that they will be going out to go into all the world. But before he said all the world, he said Jerusalem. You're going to go out there and be around the people. Geographically, you're going to start right here. Geographically, you're going to be right where they killed me. Can you imagine what that would feel like? Do you feel that in your chair that you're sitting in today? Do you feel a sense of I don't even know what to call it, the ominous task of reaching people for Christ and sharing Jesus Christ that day? This is 40 days after he was killed on that cross. Brutally, I might add. And he is resurrected. That's what happened to these guys. They had to wait to have the power, the promises that were given to them, the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit. And geographically, God's saying, my kingdom is going to expand. But not only is it going to go to, geographically going to expand from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. Ethnically, you've got to go to the Samaritans. The people that for thousands of years you called half-breeds. To people that you're uncomfortable with. To people who are on the wrong side of the tracks all your life and your people. From the time of Exodus, you have looked down upon. We want you to go to them too, because God wants them too. Not only does he want the Jew, but he wants the Gentile. It's an amazing picture. Now, did you think that was comfortable for them? It had took the power of God to change their hearts and minds. Transforming lives through Jesus Christ, to be Christ-filled witnesses geographically and ethnically. Lloyd J. Ogilvy said that to be Christ's witnesses, we need approachability and adaptability, because to announce that Jesus is alive would not make you popular with the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. They were already in conflict over Jesus' death and resurrection, and remember, they were the ones making false charges against Jesus. To draw followers to Jesus meant they were going to worship him on Sunday, to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This goes completely against the old way. It actually fulfills it, but it is a change of direction. Geographically and ethnically, approachability would be needed. Samaritans were seen as half-breeds who had been the subject of hundreds of years of prejudice ever since the return from the exile. So yes, you have to go to Samaria and witness to the people there. And on top of that, you have to go to the ends of the earth. No small task, which meant the church is responsible and accountable. That accountability was part of it. Could you imagine Jesus laying that at your feet today? That's what he's done in his church. And for 2,000 years, that's been what's happening. God has given us proof. He's given us promises. And he's given us power to be able to serve him and achieve his mission, his purpose. And today we come here at the behest of Jesus to tell you. That's what a witness does. He just shares what he's been told. And we are encouraged today to come to his table. And if you recognize him, we want to invite you to come to his table. That if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have received him as your Savior and Lord, that you've asked for forgiveness, that you come to his table. Would you come with us today and share in the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father God, as we come to your table now, we give thanks for all the things that Jesus has given us in himself. And we pray now, Lord, that you would bless us as we sing our communion song. We ask for your blessing on it. We thank you, God, for all that you do. In Jesus' name, amen.